I'm going to read Matthew 21, because it is Palm Sunday, and this is the triumphal entry of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. So Matthew chapter 21, I'll read verses 1 to 11. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, the king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee."
Hello, good morning, everybody. So it is said that you form your first impressions of someone within 7 seconds. And that impression is influenced by a number of factors: facial expression, language, vocal tone, and overall appearance. There's very little influence about what they say, how they interact, or what they do. And I wonder to what extent your preconceived ideas, expectations, thoughts have on that impression. Do we, and I'd say quite naturally, define who that person is in our head before we let them define themselves to us? Do we then enforce that perception on them, telling them who we want them to be, instead of letting them tell us who they are? Now, my 7 seconds with you is well and truly up by now. And for no other reason than idle curiosity, I would be interested what your first impressions are. Does the shirt match the tie? Maybe. Is the jumper a little bit too tight? I think so. Am I worth listening to for the next half an hour? We'll find out. Yeah, absolutely. And you've probably already decided all of those things. And it was probably as I stepped up for the interview just before. Or maybe as I walked up to the pulpit in that last song. But what I'm getting to is that maybe sometimes we're a little bit too quick to form our impressions. Maybe sometimes a little bit too quick to decide who someone is or what they're about. But also, how you enter matters. How you enter a place tells a lot about what you're here for, what you're here to do. And today I want to compare two of Christ's entrances, to understand what each one reveals about his mission. And my hope is that together we will spend slightly more than 7 seconds looking at them, so then we can let Christ define to us who he is, rather than the other way around. So the first passage for us to look at is the one that Harry read for us earlier, Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1 through to 11. And I won't read that now, as Harry read it earlier. And this first passage, it explores Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. At his first entry, he came on a donkey, and he was fulfilling the prophecy given by Zechariah 500 years before. Zechariah 9, verse 9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So what does this tell us about Christ? Well, firstly, it tells us that he's fulfilling the prophecy that people knew, and therefore he is claiming that he is the Messiah. We know he is the Messiah, and he is publicly, at this time, accepting his role and his eventual fate that the other prophets also spoke about. But he is also saying that he is not the warrior king they're expecting him to be, and they were treating him as. A donkey is a symbol of peace. If he entered Jerusalem on a white horse, say, that would be the symbol of a king returning, a triumphant warrior king. We'll hold on to that thought for a little bit later. And the palm branches that were laid before him, they're laid down in the path of a returning triumphant warrior king. And the waving of the branches is a sign of rejoicing. Now, Christ, that first time he came, he did triumph, but not in the way that the people expected. The people wanted a saviour to come and remove them from the oppression of the Romans. But instead, it was in sacrifice that Christ triumphed, and not through war. It was in sacrifice that he brought peace, but it wasn't peace within the world, and it was not peace for Jerusalem from the Roman oppression, but it was peace with our Father in heaven. And it was through sacrifice he took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved. The wrath of God for our sin, our judgment for our wrongdoing. The crowd in Palm Sunday in Jerusalem all those years ago, they were so focused on who they wanted Christ to be that they missed out on what Christ came to save them from. They were so focused on who they wanted Christ to save them from that they missed out on what Christ came for. Christ came to fulfill our eternal needs, not our temporary ones. And it was the Father in his great love that sent Jesus for us. Because each and every one of us were measured up against God's perfection, are completely and totally imperfect. And it is through Christ that we are saved. It is through Christ that we are made perfect. And through Christ that we have peace with our Father in heaven. And the crowds on the first Palm Sunday missed out on that. And when Christ did not live up to their expectations, when he did not save them from the Romans, it is no wonder that just a week later, the very same crowd that were in a united voice shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were instead shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." That Palm Sunday, the crowd got it wrong. They were telling Jesus who he is instead of letting him do that. Now, I think it's probably quite easy for us to now look back in maybe a little bit of judgment at that group of people on that Palm Sunday. It's very easy to think they should have known. That's what the prophet said. But then, do we not do that a little bit ourselves today? Are we people who want a man who's all about love, all about peace, all about acceptance and confirmation? Be nice, be kind, love one another. God loves you just the way that you are. You don't need to change a thing. No Messiah, no sin, no repentance, no judgment, no Saviour. We need to be careful that we don't make an idol out of the person that we want Jesus to be. A person of love with no conviction. We need to look at what the Bible tells us that Christ is and let that form our picture of Christ. Back in the 1800s, J.C. Ryle wrote, "Beware of manufacturing a God of your own, a God who is all mercy but not just, a God who is all love but not holy, a God who has a heaven for everybody but a hell for none, a God who can allow good and bad to be side by side in time, but will make no distinction between good and bad in eternity. Such a God is an idol of your own, as truly an idol as any snake or crocodile in an Egyptian temple. the hands of your own fancy and sentimentality have made him. He is not the God of the Bible. And beside the God of the Bible, there is no God at all. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. Jesus is a man of peace. Jesus is a man of love. He did ride into Jerusalem on a donkey as a symbol of peace, not of conquest. For the Son of Man came into the world not to condemn it, but to save the world. But there is a day that is coming when Christ will once again ride into Jerusalem. And this time not as a prince of peace, but as a triumphant warrior king. So I'd like to look now together and spend, once again, a little more than 7 seconds forming our impression. And let us go with an open mind to let Christ define to us who he is and who he is going to be. Because at this coming time of judgment, there'll be no mistaking who Christ is, because we cannot afford to get it wrong. So please turn with me now to Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And this is part of John's great vision that Christ gave to him, with lots of sort of pictures and images of the end times and things that are to come. And let us together now look and see how Christ reveals himself. Beginning to read at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us now together go through how Christ reveals himself and what that tells us about Christ on that coming day of judgment. And I want to look at three different things. The first is his titles, which reveal his character, his tools, which reveal his power, and his triumph, which reveals his victory. So firstly, his titles. He's to be called Faithful and True. And then in righteousness he judges and makes war. Christ promised to return. He is true to his word. He will stand by those who stood by him, and he will righteously judge people according to what they have done. With his flaming eyes, he will see to the very hearts of everybody. He is all-knowing and therefore knows all about his enemies' injustices, immorality, blasphemy, and he will go to war with them. And as the only one perfect under God's law, he's the only one who has the right to judge according to that law. Secondly, it says that there is a name that no one knows except himself. And on first reading, that's a rather strange thing. But I think it's a comfort, because it shows that there's always more for us to know about Christ. The other day I was talking to somebody, and they were telling me that whenever they go to church or they listen to a sermon, they don't really pay attention because they already know everything that there is to know about Christ. How sad that is. Christ is knowable, but not inexhaustible. There is always more to know. And when we are in eternity, we will always be learning more and more about Christ. So I think it is a comfort that there is a name that no one knows about him, because that shows that we still have more to learn. is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the cream of the crop. He's the best that there ever has been and ever will be. And I think that in itself is a real comfort. We look at the world today, we look at the leaders that we have and the leaders that we've had in history, the different oppression and the challenges that each of those leaders have brought. But under Christ, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that is a dominion that I want to be a part of. That is a dominion that we should all want to be under. He judges righteously, he loves fairly, he is faithful, and he is true. And lastly, in case anybody, because Christ and Jesus is not mentioned here, in case there is any doubt as to who this rider on the white horse is, the Word of God. We see that at the start of John's Gospel, the same words that he uses to describe Christ. The Word became flesh and made a dwelling among us. Now onto his tools. And I've cheated a little bit here because I've put his clothes into his tools. But hopefully that works. So his clothes are dipped in blood. And commentators disagree over what this means. And the first view is that if you go into battle with blood on your clothing, that blood must be your own. And it's a reminder to us of the sacrifice that Christ made. A reminder to us that it is by his blood and his sacrifice that we are made clean. But I disagree with that. Not that in itself, but that's the interpretation of it. My sort of reading of it, and the one that a lot of commentators I've read seem to suggest, is that the blood is not his own blood, but that is the blood of his enemies. Now in Isaiah 63, verses 1-6, we meet a man coming from Edom whose clothes are stained like blood. And this man has been treading the winepress of God's wrath alone. So when you tread a winepress, you walk barefoot atop of grapes, and as those grapes, you step on them, they splatter, and your clothes would get stained and discoloured. But this wine press is not one of grapes and wine, but it is the wine press of God's fury. Yeah, and it's the wine press in which Christ will crush the nations in his judgment. The first time that Christ came, he was the humble Lamb of God. He shed his own blood for our sins. But now he comes as a Lion of Judah to devour his enemies because of their sin. The next tool of Christ is the sword in his mouth. This shows us the power of God's word. Throughout scripture we see the power of God's word in many different ways and many different places. We see it in healing. We see it in deliverance. We see it in creation. And I noticed this one just the other day in defense. When the soldiers came to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, he stated, "I am he." At which point the soldiers were struck back to the ground. What a great picture of Christ's power. But then also the power of his word in judgment. We see in the gospel, where in the gospels when Jesus comes across a fig tree that has produced no fruit, and he commands the fig tree to wither. And we will see it again in the future. And if he can do all these things with his word, it should be no surprise to us that he will strike down his foes with a single word. His words that brought creation into existence, he can assuredly destroy his enemies with word from his lips. The sword that comes from his mouth will strike down the nations. The first time that Christ came, he was silent like a sheep before his shearers. The first time that Christ came, it was about what people would do to him. When Christ returns, he will not be silent. He will judge with the power of his word. It will no longer be about what people can do to him, but what he does to people. And then lastly, the pictures of Christ's triumph. His white horse. No longer is he riding on a donkey, but he enters Jerusalem on a white horse. The white horse is a symbol of triumph. And in Roman culture, an emperor returning from war would march down the parade on a white horse to announce the victory. Christ is returning as a triumphant victor, and he is coming to announce his triumph to the world. But he also has on top of his head many crowns. And we sang just earlier about some of the crowns that Christ wears. He wears crowns because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the absolute and unequivocal leader of the universe. No longer is he wearing a crown of thorns. He is wearing many diadems on top of his head. But not just crowns of dominion. I think he'll be wearing crowns of conquest too. I think there'll be a crown of the conquest of sin. For all have sinned and have fallen short, but Christ, as the Lamb of God, he came and made an atoning sacrifice. He beat sin for us so that we could be with him. I think there'll be a crown of conquest of sorrow and suffering. When Christ came, he revealed to us the fatherhood of God. And when we are eventually with him, he'll wipe away every tear. There shall be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And I think he'll have the crown of the conquest of Satan. We see twice in his life, in the wilderness and on the cross, Christ showed his power over Satan. And now through the power of the name of Jesus, even the humblest of Christians may stand firm in the assaults of the evil one, because Christ has already beaten him. And then lastly, we see in this passage the armies of God. Well, the armies of heaven, I should say. Pure, protected, following Christ. The armies are in white linen, white and clean, and they follow him on white horses. We, if we have put our trust, our faith, our lives in Jesus, we are part of those armies. We get to follow Jesus in on those white horses. We get to partake in his triumph because of him. We get to wear our white linen cloths because we are made clean, we are made pure by him. The Lamb of God is returning as the Lion of Judah. He came as a Prince of Peace, but now he's coming as a warrior king. And I want you to think today, is Christ's return a threat or a promise? And that really depends on where you sit with Christ. Is it something that we should tremble in fear of or expectantly look forward to rejoice in? Have you given your life to Christ? Not a Christ that you've created yourself, not a Christ that you want him to be, but the Christ that we see in the Bible. Have you recognized and accepted the saving work that Christ did on his first coming, so that you may be protected and counted in his number at his second? Jesus died upon the cross to take upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve, so that when Christ returns, we may be spared from that wrath. We may be spared from that judgment so that we can live in eternity in a perfect relationship with him. And that is something that I think we should look forward to and we should treasure. But if you've not done that, if you are not in Christ, if you do not see Christ as the Lord of your life, it is a day that you truly should fear. because it is a day that is coming and a day that you will be judged righteously. But there's people too in our lives, as Christians, friends, family, work colleagues, that we know, that we love, who too will not be spared from this judgment on account of us. We must tell them about Christ now and urgently. We must pray for them because the day is coming. God's grace will save us for now, but that offer will not last forever because the day is coming when Christ will judge all. And those who have not accepted that grace will depart from the presence of the Lord and be cast into the eternal fire. So let's take that as a encouragement that we can be with Christ, but as a challenge too, that there's still people out there who need to hear about Christ. We need to urgently tell them about this coming day of judgment. We need to tell them about how Christ is returning to the world so that they too can be counted in his number. Let us live ready now, like an expectant bride waiting for her bridegroom to return. Let us be ready for Christ's return. Let us not live like a lazy servant, but live a life worthy of the calling that Christ has given to us. And in a world that marginalizes Christ, in a world that pushes Christ to the side, I encourage you to stand firm, because your vindication is coming. The one who is faithful and true is returning. So when Christ returns and we see him for who he truly is, let us be ready now so that when he comes back, we can join the crowds and be in that number that sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.